This morning, we conclude a three-week sermon series called To the Churches. And in that three-week sermon series, we're looking at three of the seven letters written to seven churches in first century Asia Minor. The first thing that it's important to remember about these letters is that they are letters to these churches from whom? Are they from John? No. Although John wrote the book of Revelation, he makes it clear that these letters are written from Jesus to these churches. Letters from Jesus to these seven churches. And that number seven, the fact that there are seven letters to seven churches, is not coincidence. We know that the number seven in the Bible has deep, rich meaning for completeness. And so we can understand that these seven letters not only address those seven churches, but address all churches. It's a holistic message for all of us, even here still today. These seven letters are actually quite difficult for us in our specific cultural context to relate to, but I think that you'll find that that is not the case today. Some of these other letters, you know, their context is just so different from ours. Their strengths are not our strengths, their weaknesses are not our weaknesses, but today, we're going to look at the letter to the Laodiceans, and I'm afraid that you might find that this letter hits a little too close to home. So the letter to the church in Laodicea. Laodicea is the recipient of the letter. Laodicea was about 100 miles from the Mediterranean Sea, near what was known then as Colossae, which was the recipient of Paul's letter to the Colossians. And under Roman rule, Laodicea benefited from its advantageous position on a major trade route. It became one of the most important and flourishing cities in Asia Minor, in which large money transactions and extensive trade in black wool, apparently, were carried on. So their wealth, the wealth of Laodicea, was demonstrated in the year 60 AD when an earthquake shook the city and destroyed the majority of Laodicea. And rather than ask Rome for financial assistance, as they had the very right to do, Laodicea said, no, we've got this. We'll rebuild on our own, by our own means. We are so wealthy that we'll just do it ourselves. Don't worry, Rome. They turned down the empirical assistance. The wealth of the inhabitants of Laodicea created a taste for the arts, and you can see that even today in the ruins of Laodicea. There was an advancement of both literature, and there was the existence of a major medical school in Laodicea, one that focused especially on treating eyesight. The bottom line is this: Laodicea was a cutting-edge city known for its money, its trade and expensive textiles, and its advanced medicine. Laodicea was thriving, comfortable, and completely self-reliant. Does that sound familiar? If so, you won't be encouraged to hear this next part. In the seven letters to the seven churches, Jesus often followed a pattern in which he gave both affirmations and encouragements to the churches, and then also rebukes to the churches. However, this letter to the Laodiceans is different in one significant way from all those other letters. Jesus offers no affirmations, no positive encouragements for the church in Laodicea. Why? I don't know. Maybe he didn't want to further puff up a prideful people. Maybe there truly was nothing positive to say about this church in Laodicea. We can't say for sure. But what we can say is that Jesus' words for that church were harsh, critical, scathingly negative, as you'll see. The church in Laodicea was very, very sick. And Jesus functions in this passage almost like a doctor, diagnosing their disease so that they can be made well. So as we go through this letter, we're going to use that image of doctor and patient and look at it in three major topics. First, the symptom of the problem in Laodicea. Second, the disease. And third, the cure. So let's start with the symptom. Jesus says to this, he starts out with the Laodicean saying, I know your deeds. You are neither hot nor cold. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, we'll finish that in a moment. The symptom being manifested in the community is lukewarmness. What does it mean to be spiritually lukewarm? Jesus gives us a hint in verse 19 when he says, be earnest and repent. He paints this juxtaposition of being earnest versus being lukewarm. That word earnest is the word from which we get the English word zealous. Zealous. It means excitement of mind or fervor in spirit, passion, zeal. That's what Jesus wants for the church of Laodicea, and instead, they are the opposite. They are lukewarm, ambivalent. Jesus is not the supreme love of their hearts. So who is? Again, we'll get to that in a moment. Much like Ephesus, the Laodiceans aren't passionate about God. But unlike Ephesus, who, remember, lost their first love, we don't know if the Laodiceans ever really had that zeal, that excitement, that fervor for Jesus. So Jesus says two things about their lukewarmness, about this symptom of being lukewarm. The first one is this. He says, being lukewarm is worse than being hot or cold. Now, it makes sense, right, that being lukewarm is worse than being hot, being fervent, being excited, being zealous for Jesus. But how can it be that being cold is actually better than being lukewarm? Well, anyone who's done ministry for more than 5 minutes will tell you that doing ministry with people who are even hostile to faith but know it, they're on a journey. Oftentimes, those people are much easier to do ministry with than people who are kind of ho-hum about their faith. Maybe they've been Christians for a long time, but it hasn't captured their hearts. And it's often much harder to convince those lukewarm people that they have a problem, whereas the cold people are keenly aware of the difficulties they face. Jesus is saying that the cold people are actually one step closer to being hot than the lukewarm people. Jesus is not the supreme love of these people's hearts. The gospel hasn't transformed them. They know that Jesus loves them and on and on and on, and they probably approach their faith with a shrug of the shoulders. But the wonderful truth of the gospel hasn't gripped them. The second thing that Jesus tells us about being lukewarm is pretty harsh. He says, your lukewarmness makes me sick to my stomach. Your lukewarmness makes me want to vomit. It's the most personal and visceral thing that Jesus could have said. And remember, he's talking here to the church. He's talking to Christians, and this is their Savior, their Messiah, and he is saying, you make me sick to my stomach. It makes sense when we think about passages like 1 Peter 4:17. It says this, for it is time for judgment to begin with God's household. And if it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel of God? In other words, judgment begins in here and ends out there. We as Christians often want the judgment to start out there and never quite make its way in here, but that's simply not how it works. That's why we as Christians should be primarily, firstly concerned with how we are living and our behaviors before we look outside the church. Should we work towards the transformation of society for the kingdom of God? Absolutely. But that will only be possible if we are living authentically as zealous Christians ourselves. So that's the symptom. The people of Laodicea are lukewarm. They're lacking earnestness and zealousness for God. But that is not their biggest problem. I'm sure many of you have had this experience of going to the doctor for some pain that you're experiencing. Let's say you're going in for kind of a, you have joint pain in your knee. Now, the doctor could treat that pain. He could focus on treating that pain. However, if that's all the doctor does, if the doctor fails to address what is causing that pain, then the relief from the pain will be temporary. It will be short-lived. In the same way with our faith, we can address the lukewarmness, the lack of zeal in our hearts. We can try and kind of drum up more fervor for God. But if we don't address the underlying spiritual issues, that passion, that zeal, will be short-lived. So what's the underlying disease for this church in Laodicea? Something has unseated Jesus as the supreme love of their hearts. What? He says in verse 17, "You say, I am rich. I have acquired wealth, and I don't need a thing." I don't need a thing. The disease that plagued the Laodiceans was pride and self-sufficiency. They were wealthy, advanced, and educated. They loved their sense of comfort and well-being. They treasured their treasure and not the kingdom of God. See, they think they're wealthy and they don't need a thing, but Jesus gives them a quite different assessment. He says, in fact, you are wretched and pitiful, and then he names off three more things. He says, you are poor, naked, and blind. Poor, naked, and blind. Now remember, this is a city that prides itself on wealth, on being self-sustaining. We don't need any financial assistance from anyone. We are that rich. And Jesus' words to them are, actually, you are poor. You are spiritually poor, he tells them. Spiritual poverty is a metaphor for helplessness, our inability to change our condition before God. We have no options. Remember that the key industry of Laodicea is clothing and textiles. They prided themselves on their clothing industry, and what does Jesus say to them? In fact, you are naked. Spiritually, you're naked. Spiritual nakedness is a biblical metaphor for guilt, for being ashamed. And lastly, remember that this city of Laodicea prided themselves on this medical school that focused on eye care. And what does Jesus say to them? You, in fact, are blind. Spiritually, you are blind. Maybe this is the worst of them all. Saying, apart from the Holy Spirit, you don't even know. You can't even see your own guilt and insufficiency. Side note here. It would be really interesting, you know how Jesus takes these three things that the culture really prides itself on, and he says, like, these are actually three perfect examples of how spiritually deficient you are? It would be interesting to know what he would say to us, wouldn't it? What are the things that we pride ourselves on as, like, the American church, or even as the Johnson County church, or even as Christ Church, that Jesus would turn on its head and say, actually, the very thing that you pride yourselves on, you are spiritually deficient in. I was thinking about that this morning and thinking about maybe one of them would be freedom, right? Like we pride ourselves on being free, and Jesus would say, actually, you are spiritually in chains. You are spiritually a slave. Another one maybe would be, you know, I think especially I was reading all these articles this week on Facebook about how amazing our schools are in this part of the country, right? And thanks be to God, right? You know, we really pride ourselves on our education. And maybe Jesus' words would be, you know, you pride yourself on being so educated, but spiritually, you're quite ignorant. I don't know. I'd be interested if you have thoughts, seriously. If you have thoughts, you know, if you're headed into Common Grounds after that, maybe, you know, go there if you'd like. I'd be interested to hear your thoughts. What would Jesus' words be to us? All right, back to the text. Jesus says that in spite of what the Laodiceans think, they're actually poor, naked, and blind. They need salvation by sheer grace. Their wealth and accomplishments are meaningless. They merit them nothing. And you might be thinking, well, these are Christians, right? Like, don't they know that? You know, if we were to give the Laodiceans like a theological exam, and the question was, are you saved by grace or by your medical school, you know? Certainly, they would all check the grace box. But what I think Jesus is getting at here is that there is a real link between being wealthy, smart, accomplished, high achievers, and being prideful, self-reliant, and lukewarm. You know, when you're at the at the top of the world, you may say, I'm a sinner saved by grace, but you don't really believe it. It doesn't really grip your heart. You don't recognize Jesus' grace and love in your life as a miracle. You may say you're a sinner, but you often don't feel like it. It's hard, spiritually speaking, to overcome being wealthy, smart, and influential. We making a connection here now? We, for the most part, live in Laodicea. You know, when people from different parts of the world, especially poor parts of the world, where the church is actually spreading like wildfire, when they come here to America, they make a lot of observations about our church here. I remember Ron McCrary, our former senior pastor, he would often tell this story about an African pastor that was visiting the States, traveling around from city to city, visiting churches, and Ron asked him, what observations have you made about the American church? And the pastor said this, it is impressive how much you accomplish without God. It's impressive how much you accomplish without God. When other people from poorer parts of the world visit American churches, they are appalled by how little we give, given how much we make, how scared we are for anyone to know that we're Christians. They see it. They're just often too nice to tell us. Being lukewarm is just a symptom of a deeper and more serious disease of pride and self-sufficiency. It makes it impossible for us to be really transformed by the message of Jesus. All right, so let's go thirdly to the cure. To the cure. You know, I think it's fair to say if we don't already have that same disease that the Laodiceans had, that we are at least, to carry the metaphor on, we're predisposed, I would say, to that disease. But luckily, Jesus tells us what the cure is. Have you ever been to the doctor and been given, he addresses your symptoms and your disease, and then he gives you a treatment plan? And upon hearing that treatment plan, has anyone ever said like, ah, doctor, that treatment plan sounds perfect. That sounds like a walk in the park. Is that ever how it happens? No, the treatment to our diseases is often very difficult. It's uncomfortable. It's always well, there are these side effects, or you're going to need to lose weight, or be more active, or you're going to need to undergo this kind of painful therapy. The treatment to our diseases is often very uncomfortable. Even when the treatment is rest and take it easy for a while, that's often very difficult for the people for whom that is the treatment, right? The treatment to our diseases is often uncomfortable, and it's true in this case too. The treatment that Jesus offers us is hard medicine, and he prescribes a threefold approach to treating our disease. First, Jesus says you need to grasp grace. You need to grasp grace. Remember those three accusations that he makes: poor, naked, and blind. Jesus returns to them, but this time he says, buy from me gold refined in the fire so that you can become rich, and white clothes to wear so you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so that you can see. Get those things from me. That is grace. The things that we most desperately want, the things that we really need, can only be found in Jesus. When we try to fill them with something else, especially when we pride ourselves on our ability to fill them ourselves, those things turn out to be thoroughly empty. Our joy, our wholeness, our value, our salvation, they can only be found in Jesus. And this is hard medicine in our culture. In a culture that celebrates people who not only survive, but thrive without assistance from others. We celebrate people who don't need a thing. It's a sign of weakness to admit your needs. And Jesus says, your first prescription is that you need to recognize, stare those needs right in the eyes, and recognize that I am the only one who can satisfy them for you. Grasp grace. Secondly, and this one is going to sting, Jesus says, if you want to eradicate this disease of self-reliance, you are going to need to suffer. You're going to need to suffer. He says that those I love, I also reprove and discipline. This is not going to be easy for us, but it is what is best for us. If our disease is that we feel like we're not in need of anything, that we can manage life on our own without God, then we may very well need to walk through something very difficult. Look, I'm not saying that's the only reason why we go through difficult things, but I can affirm the general principle. Like, when I start to kind of get comfortable in my faith, when I start to get kind of self-reliant, when Jesus becomes kind of an accessory in my life, when I lose my earnestness, my zealousness for him, it's oftentimes something really difficult that shocks me back to reality, that brings me back to the feet of Jesus, that makes it crystal clear in my heart and in my mind that I am utterly incapable of satisfying my own needs, that I am totally dependent and desperate for him. When we suffer, we're reminded of our dependence on him. And the third prescription that Jesus offers us is that we accept his love. That we accept his love. You know, Jesus writes this scathing letter to Christians. Imagine if that letter was written to us. Jesus, our Savior, saying, "You make me sick. I want to vomit you out of my mouth." But Jesus doesn't leave them there. Instead, he says, listen, I stand at the door and knock. I am right here, knocking, and I will always be knocking. All you need to do is open up the door to my love, and I will come in, and I will eat with you. He says, you are not a patient who is a lost cause. Healing is within your grasp. All you have to do is open the door. We have ongoing access to the only one that can really heal our disease by his love. Now, Jesus ends this letter to the Laodiceans with a just kind of one-sentence demonstration of that love. He says this, "To the one who is victorious," in other words, to the one who is able to overcome this disease, to the one who's able to stamp that out, "I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I was victorious and sat down with my Father on his throne." You know, Jesus is sitting at the right hand of God, a position that he earned, right? He lived the sinless, perfect life, and he died a grotesque death at the hand of his own creation. And he sat down at the right hand of God, on the throne, a position he earned. So why would he offer a seat on that throne to us? Why would he offer it to us? We who are so undeserving. Because it has always been about us. Everything he did was for us. He says we'll be able to wear gold clothes. You know, we're able to wear gold clothes only because Jesus was stripped naked for us. We are able to be rich only because everything was taken away from Jesus. He was made helpless and poor for us. And we are able to see because Jesus was blindfolded and beaten for us. It was always for us. Although we are oftentimes lukewarm, Jesus is, always has been, and always will be zealous for us. May we become more zealous for him. Amen.